Thank you, praise team. Absolutely wonderful. As a result of that last song, I think, wait, I'm gonna change the title of my message. I've already changed it once this morning, and so this morning, the title of the message, which I'm changing right this very second, is Jesus, Righteousness, the Law, and Grace. So Jesus, Righteousness, the Law, and Grace. So good morning. With that, let's continue our time of worship. You're going to find our text in the book of Matthew. All right, Matthew chapter 5. Move down to verse 17 through 20 as you're turning there. Just a reminder, last week we finished up in Colossians, and so we looked at redeemed speech, what the speech of the redeemed looked like. The redeemed, the people whose hearts were being transformed, right, into the likeness of Christ. Those people not only walk differently, but they talk differently, if you remember, particularly in their prayer and their proclamation or their preaching. We said that the more that you become like Jesus, the more you do the things that he did. And so now, as we saw last week, as it relates to his proclamation and his preaching, we saw several examples of how Jesus would engage the crowds. And so today, we're going to zero in on a particular time that Jesus addressed the crowds with his proclamation, his teaching. And we want to do that by revisiting one of the greatest sermons that has ever been delivered, the Sermon on the Mount. Now, if you remember earlier last year, we had an opportunity to look at the first 16 verses of this sermon, and we saw that these great crowds had had been following Jesus around, due probably to the miracles, right, that he was performing. And at one point, Jesus sits down on the hillside and begins to teach his disciples, but as we remember, there were a vast amount of people that were listening in, a variety of different people from all over the place, whether it was religious leaders or farmers. I mean, we had this vast scope of people that were there. And if you'll remember, Jesus begins, if you just kind of glance at those first few verses with me, Jesus begins in the Beatitudes, what we call the Beatitudes. Like Jesus, and we said that Jesus is giving us here in the Beatitudes, it's kind of, he's painting this portrait, right? He's painting a portrait of the portrait of Christian character. That would be in verses 1 through 12, right? And so that's before we get to our text today. So a portrait of Christian character, or you could say a portrait of true righteousness. Because it's this true righteousness that characterizes those who are a member of God's kingdom. And so let me just give you kind of a mini review to kind of give us some context for where we're going to be today. I think it's really important. In verses 1 through 12, Jesus gives a picture of this inner character, these inner attitudes of those who belong to him. So in verse 3, you see that those who belong to Christ, those who are living a righteous life, are poor in spirit. They recognize their spiritual bankruptcy. Like they have nothing to bring to the table. They're poor in spirit. Verse 4, we see that they mourn over their sin. Having seen their sin and seen God, they realize that they're tore up over their sin, essentially, and they repent. So they mourn over sin. Verse 5, we see that they're meek. So they, you know, when you finally see yourself for who you are and know the grace and the mercy that you deserve, you are gracious to other people, right? You're gentle in how you deal with them. You have this meek spirit. Verse 6, we see people who have been redeemed, people who are living the righteous Christian life, are spiritually hungry and thirsty. Their cravings change. Verse 7, we see that they're compassionate. They're ready to forgive because they know how much they've been forgiven of. And because they've been forgiven, they're apt to forgive others. Verse 8, we saw that they're pure in heart, meaning that their lives are consistent with righteousness. Their actions, their words, everything about them lines up and is in sync with the righteous life. Verse 9, we see that they're peacemakers. These are people who are eagerly to seek reconciliation and unity with those around them. Verse 10, we see that they are people who, in spite of the persecution that living the righteous life brings, you find that they have gladness and they have joy in the midst of that. And again, so you see this inner character in verses 1 through 12 of a person who is living this righteous life, this Christian character. those who belong to Jesus, a Christian. Secondly, we saw in verses 13 through 16, we saw two metaphors that Jesus uses. He uses salt and he uses light. And he uses this to illustrate the influence that this Christian life has in this dark, right? And in this dark and corrupt world, right? So a righteous life, they'll act as salt. They'll have this preserving effect on the world, slowing down the decay of the fallen world. They'll also, as Christians, living the righteous life, we act as light. We stand as a beacon of truth and hope in a very dark world. And so if you take the first 16 verses and you kind of look at them as a whole, you see essentially what Jesus is saying. Is that this is what it looks like to be a part of my kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. This is what true righteousness looks like in the life of a believer. Your character, your inner character, your attitude, and how you live it out in society. Which brings us to our text this morning. If you will, let's stand and we'll read it together. I'll read it and you can follow along. Matthew 5, 17 through 20. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes in the least of one of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. God, simply this morning, I ask for understanding. I ask as we look into your word, God, may you give us clarity of thought, give me clarity of speech. God, that your word would ring true in the hearts and lives of your people and cause us to worship you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated. So Jesus here, after giving us what true righteousness looks like, Jesus seems to be following that exposition with a bit of a disclaimer, right? So look at verse 17. Let's see what this is all about. The first part of verse 17, Jesus says, after saying all that, says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. So the flow of the sermon looks like this. This is the kind of righteousness that God expects if you're to be a part of his kingdom. And then he says, now don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. Now, that might seem a little odd to some, until you kind of drill down and try to define and kind of define what's going on here. So if you remember the phrase, the law and the prophets, you remember what that's referring to. That's a way that Jesus says and people you see in the New Testament refer back to what we would call the Old Testament. The law and the prophets. That's the contents of the Old Testament. The law, the prophets, and everything in between. So you remember the law, right? The law is the first five books of the Bible, right? Written by Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, right? Contained in these five books. The reason they call it the law, you see God's moral code, right? God is telling and he is showing his people his standard for righteous living. That's what you see, right? That's the law. When you think about the prophets, you think about men that God has raised up to be his spokesman. And they are the ones who are reminding God's people of the righteous requirements. Not only that, they're also reminding them of the consequences of disobedience. And so both the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, the contents of the Old Testament, are pointing to what righteousness should look like in the people of God. Does that make sense? And so when you see that, we're starting to see why Jesus is giving kind of this disclaimer-ish type statement. Because in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has just started listing out what it means to be righteous, right? And so Jesus is answering a question that he knows would be on the hearts and mind of people listening in. Because having painted this vivid picture of righteousness in verses 1 through 16, he knew that there would be a disconnect between what he's just described, right, as righteousness, and what the people had been taught righteousness is. You see the disconnect. Not only were the differences what they had been taught, but there were differences in the examples that they had to follow. The examples of righteousness that they had to follow were the scribes and the Pharisees. These were so-called experts in the law. And what Jesus said righteousness is, and what they saw in their life, what Jesus says is righteousness, and what they've heard them teach about righteousness, they're not jiving. They're not lining up. And so it may have seemed to some people who were listening that Jesus is doing away with the law and introducing something entirely new. And so Jesus goes in, he wants to avoid this misconception. Because Jesus is not trying to do away with the law. That couldn't be further from the truth. Because Jesus says, don't think that I've come to do away with the law. Jesus, what he's doing, and you'll see this, Jesus is trying to is correcting this perversion of what it means to be righteousness that everybody has been taught and what everybody sees. As a matter of fact, he's going to give some examples of this later on in this chapter, right? In verse 21, to the end of this chapter, six times Jesus is going to say something like, hey, you've heard this, but I say this, referring to the law. You say that if you commit adultery, bad idea. I say if you look at a woman with lust, you're violating the law. And so Jesus is correcting this perversion of what it means to be righteous, what the law is all about. And so in order to do this, Jesus is going to make two things absolutely clear in our text. This is the purpose of our text. One, in verses 17 through 18, he's going to show us where he stands in relation to the law. Like, what is Jesus' take on the law? What is his relationship to the law? The second thing he's going to do in 19 through 20 is he's going to show us how Christians stand concerning the law. What is our relationship? What are believers, those that are in the kingdom, what are their relationship to the law? Very important, because if you want to understand, and this is why I kind of changed the sermon title, because here's the thing, if you really want to see grace for what grace is, you need to have a grasp of the law and understand what law is. And so this is what Jesus is trying to do. So as we've seen in the first part of verse 17, now this is Jesus or Christ and the law, right? We've already seen that Jesus makes clear that he's not come to do away with the law. As a matter of fact, he goes on to say, look there at the last part of verse 17, I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So Jesus is saying, I haven't come to abolish them, I've come to fulfill them. You can imagine, with looking across the crowds, there were some people going, like what? Like, you know, people kind of leaning in to see where Jesus is going with this. We've already said that as far as righteousness is concerned, that there's this disconnect what Jesus was saying. They don't match with what they're hearing from the religious leaders. But people's confusion would have gone a little bit further than that concerning than words. Up until this point in Jesus' ministry, even though his ministry was fairly new at this point, people had already started taking notice of Jesus's like perceived attitude and actions towards the Old Testament law, right? I know you're not going to believe this, but it's true. There was this one time where Jesus, like his followers, they picked corn on the Sabbath. Just saying, right? It's not good. Not good, Jesus. Don't do that. Look it up. It's in Mark 2:23. Now, look, here's the deal. If that wasn't bad enough, you see a little bit later, he had the audacity to heal a man on the Sabbath. What? Now, I'm kidding, right? Like, I'm being a little sarcastic. But this was a real problem for the leaders of the spiritual leaders of the day, the religious leaders of the day. And so not only did his words seem to be out of step with the law, but his attitude and actions seemed to be out of step. And so to some people, it looked like Jesus had come to snub the law. But Jesus is saying here, I've come to fulfill it. Now that's a hugely bold statement. And we see the people around kind of possibly questioning. Now, the question wasn't asked out loud, but Jesus is addressing this for a reason. People are thinking it, at least. The sad thing is that the very Messiah that the entire Old Testament scriptures speak of and point to is standing in their midst. Jesus has come to fulfill the law and the prophets. And with that statement, I just want to step back a little bit and let us just kind of go through that. Just think about that. What does it mean for Jesus to fulfill the law or the Old Testament? Let me tell you, the way Jesus fulfills the law is comprehensive. Like, it's multifaceted. So let's just look at just a few real quick, just to kind of wrap our minds around it. First, we think about the prophecies that have been fulfilled about the Messiah, how they're fulfilled in Jesus. Like, the Old Testament has this prophetic function, right? Jesus said that it does. In Matthew 11:13, he says, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John," specifically prophesied about him. So the entire Old Testament has this function. So I've listed a few on the screen. If we'll just throw them up there, they're just like little bullet points with scripture everywhere. Probably a little bit hard to see, but that's okay. So things like Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. You see that in Micah, right? That he would enter Jerusalem on a donkey's colt. That he'd be betrayed by a friend. This was predicted. That his betrayal would be for 30 pieces of silver. And that money would be used to purchase the potter's field. And you just see list after list, like he would die with criminals, but he'd be buried with the wealthy. I mean, all of these prophecies that like came true, you know, 400 some odd years before, this is what's going to happen. And then later on, there it is. So there's this prophetic function of the Old Testament, and Jesus fulfills them. But not only did he fulfill them prophetically, he also fulfills the Old Testament in so many other ways. Like, he fulfilled the law by dying on the cross and satisfying, fulfilling the demands of the law for us. Like, also, the entire sacrificial system in the Old Testament points to him. I mean, just think about it. The consistent sacrifice after sacrifice of kind of the innocent, right, for the guilty. This would have been ingrained in the hearts and minds of those who had to participate in this process. The idea that sacrifice means death. Listen, even down to the very structure, we've talked about this before, I think a while back, but even down to the very structure and implements of the tabernacle. Look on the screen. Here's a picture of the tabernacle, right? So you got the tabernacle, the court, and all of the different elements. So let me just give you a few of these. They're on the screen there. It's probably going to be really hard to read them, so I'll read them for you. So look at the entrance there, the entrance of the tabernacle. Jesus says, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture," right? Jesus is the door. What about the bronze altar that was there for sacrifice? In 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we are healed. What about the bronze lavior? This was something that the priests would have to go to and wash and cleanse themselves, do this whole ritual cleansing before they went into the presence of God to make these sacrifices. And Jesus says, but you were washed and you were sanctified and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. We go into the inner sanctuary there, and we see the table of showbread, right? And what does Jesus say? Jesus said to them in John 6:35, what did he say? I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. What about the golden lampstand? You know, Jesus said that I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have life, light of life. The altar of incense, which is a symbol of constant intercession, right? Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And what about the veil, this heavy curtain that was designed to kind of separate the presence of God from regular folk, right? When Jesus died on the cross, what happened? Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up the Spirit, and behold, the curtain of the temple torn in two from top to bottom. Because of his death, there's no longer separation between us and God. He is our mediator. He is our veil. We think about the Ark of the Covenant. Now we have this, the Ark of the Covenant represented God's presence was there. But now we have access to him through Jesus. We're not barred from the presence of God. So I say all that to help us to understand that Jesus fulfilled what the sacrificial systems had pointed to. The third area of fulfillment is of the Old Testament law and the prophets is that Jesus just kept them. Jesus perfectly kept the commands of the Old Testament. It says in Galatians 4:4, he was born under the law. And because he was born under the law, he was determined, as he told John the Baptist in Matthew 3:15, he said, it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And so Jesus keeps the law perfectly. He fulfills the law. Fourthly, and I think importantly, because it relates back to something else that we've said before, you know, the Old Testament, the law and the prophets are full of this just rich doctrine, like the teaching, like teachings that instruct us about God, about man, about salvation, these great biblical doctrines, they're all there. But until Jesus, it's only a partial revelation, right? It's that mystery that we've talked about last, you know, in Colossians, this mystery of Christ that Paul is proclaiming. Like Jesus is the one by his person and by his work and by his teaching, bring these doctrines to fruition, to completion. He fulfills them in that way. You picture the Old Testament, some say, as the garden, right? It's a garden and it's beginning to grow and it's beginning to, you see these buds, right? Doctrinally, so to speak. But in the New Testament, you see the garden in full bloom. And so having gone through just how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament, I think it's important for us to understand that Jesus fulfilled the law and it's multidimensional and it's comprehensive. He fulfills it, in other words, in every way. And so I wanted to mention that because I think we have to understand that the Old Testament, everything that it contains in the New Testament are connected very closely. You can't divorce one from the other. Now, there's been several movements over the course of centuries that have tried to disconnect Old Testament law from the New. Even in recent years, very recently, prominent influential pastors in the evangelical world are saying that we need to unhitch, so to speak, our Christian faith from the Old Testament scriptures. But Jesus addresses this clearly. He's absolutely clear. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now, if that's not clear enough, Jesus is going on to explain why the Old Testament is crucial for our Christian faith and necessary to be filled and why he's fulfilling it. So look at verse 18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it's all accomplished. So the reason that the law, the Old Testament and all of its demands must be fulfilled is because it's permanent until it's fulfilled. Like it's there. It's not going away. Jesus is showing us the permanence of the Old Testament law and the prophets. It's like, until the heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from law. So look at this picture, just to kind of give you a little bit of reference. So that's the iota, right? Or the jot. It's called the yod. It's the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, right? It's tiny. Smallest letter. You have the dot or the tittle or the stroke. It's just that little thing on the little end there, right? So it's just that little part where the arrow that's sticking out. And this is kind of an extension that kind of differentiates between letters. It's not a letter in and of itself. It's just the smallest part of a letter. And so Jesus is saying, not a single letter, not even a single part of a letter will pass away until all has been fulfilled. It's permanent. Until heaven and earth pass away, as long as the universe endures, God's word, his law, the Old Testament, the prophets, they will endure. Amen. They're not going anywhere. So Jesus couldn't have made his view of the Old Testament any clearer. Jesus is saying that the Old Testament, the prophets, and the righteous demands are fixed. They're enduring. They're permanent as the universe itself. And they cannot be dismissed. They cannot be minimized. They cannot be unhitched. Jesus is saying they must be obeyed. They cannot be abolished. They must be fulfilled. Doesn't get any clearer than that. But here's the thing. So that brings us to another question. Because if it's the case that these must be obeyed and they must be fulfilled, where does that leave us as Christians? Like, do we have to obey the law? What's our relationship to the law and its demands? Its demands for righteousness and what its standards is for righteousness. What about law and what about this grace? How does this work? So let's continue on and let's see what Jesus is getting at here. So verse 19, remember, this is our relationship to the law as believers, people a part of God's kingdom. Therefore, whoever relaxes in one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So here, Jesus is making this connection, right? This connection between God's law and its demands and God's kingdom and those that are in the kingdom. He's saying that greatness in the kingdom is measured by how well you obey the tiniest law. Not only how you obey, but how you teach others to obey the law. So, again, great ones are those who obey God's law, teach others to obey God's law. Least are those who relax in the law, teach others to relax in the law. They are least in the kingdom. And so your status or even your reward is dependent on how well you obey. In order to make more sense of what's going on here, we have to think about the crowd that's listening in, okay? Jesus is driving home a point, a very important point as it relates to our relationship with the law. And so remember, Jesus is trying to correct, he's talking to these people that are in the crowd, and he's trying to correct their view of the law and specifically what true righteousness is all about. Remember, Sermon on the Mount is about what true righteousness looks like. And so these people that are listening in, More than likely, there's a few Pharisees in the crowd because they like to follow Jesus around. Like, let's go get him. Let's listen to what he's got to say and see how we can stump him or how, you know that. You see that in the New Testament, right? And so some of these guys are probably listening in, and some of these probably listening in are feeling pretty good about their status in heaven. Like, if I'm a Pharisee and they're standing there and they're listening to this, like, your status or your reward is going to be, you know, how according to how you obey. Oh, man, they're thinking, like, if my greatness is determined on that, then I'm good, right? Because if anybody has ever been obedient to the law, it's these guys. Like, they follow the law to the T, and people knew it, right? They haven't relaxed in the least little bit of the law. Or had they? Or had they? Because what Jesus says next would have sent shockwaves through the crowd. In making his point about obedience to the law and what righteousness is all about, Jesus has the audacity to say in verse 20, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds, goes past, that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never, never enter the kingdom of heaven." And with that, you can imagine the silence. Like, Jesus said, what? What did he just say? You can imagine the outrage that would follow, the protest that would have followed a statement like that. This is, why would you say such a thing, Jesus? Because the scribes and the Pharisees were famous for their righteousness. They made obedience to God's law their master passion. Like, this is what we live for. So much so that they had calculated that the Old Testament law had 248 commands. That's like, do this. And they had also calculated there was 365 prohibitions, like, don't do that. And these guys were passionate and did their very best to keep them all. How in the world, the people listening, how are you going to surpass that? Like, how are you going to beat that? What hope do they have? What hope do we have? And so if you don't get anything else, listen to this. The answer is pretty simple. Jesus is not saying that we have to have a higher degree of righteousness. Like the Pharisees, they obeyed 240 laws, and we've got to obey 241, and then we can get in. So it's not the degree of righteousness, right? But it's the kind of righteousness that we're talking about here. It's not the degree, it's the kind, which is the main point of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is trying to correct this perversion, their version of righteousness that had been taught by the experts of the law. So the Pharisees were experts. They looked into the law. Now, what happened was when they looked into the law and they see all of these demands, like this righteous demand, in order to be righteous, I got to do this, 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 and this. And in order to keep those demands, what they did is they made up rule after rule after rule, steps that they could follow, things that they could do to be righteous. The problem was this kind of righteousness was external. It was focused on ceremonial, man-made rules. The tragedy was they were thinking that they were setting the bar really high, but actually, these were attempts to reduce the demands of the law to make it manageable. You follow? They were trying to make it manageable. Again, these were external means to be righteous, and they were bringing it down to a level where they could attain it. They were relaxing in the law. But God's demands for righteousness, it's a much deeper righteousness. The only righteousness the Pharisees obtained, it was a different kind of righteousness. It's called self-righteousness. Righteousness. They can do something to save themselves. And Jesus says that kind of righteousness will prevent you from entering the kingdom of heaven, period. Now, when these people would have heard that, some were probably pretty upset, thinking that this is a terribly harsh thing to say. But is it, though? Because, like, with these harsh words, as harsh as it may have sounded, it's actually the most gracious thing that Jesus could have ever done. It's Jesus' attempt to show them in just drastic words that true righteousness, now listen, true righteousness and the salvation that it brings can never be found apart from God's grace. True righteousness can never be obtained apart from God's grace. So to correct their thinking about righteousness, Jesus shows them the purpose of the law. Like, he's just went through what the law is all about. See, the law, as Scripture teaches, the law is our teacher. This is our relationship to the law is our teacher. The law and all of the righteous demands teaches us something. It instructs us about the righteousness that God demands. Through the law, we see that the standard of righteousness that you and I are to follow is God's holiness. That's the bar. And it's set infinitely high. It's living a life that is according to God's character. Now, Jesus even says it at the end of this chapter, verse 48. He says, therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And so here's the point of the law. This is how it teaches us, right? With God's character as the standard, we can now look at that standard and then look at ourselves. And when we look at ourselves, we understand that we fall miserably short. Therefore, we know how desperate we are for God's grace, and we turn to Him to do in us and for us what we cannot do for ourselves. How desperate we are for God's grace. How desperate we are to turn to Him and place our trust in Him. Martin Luther said this as it relates to the law. Love it. Follow me. The law must be laid upon those who are to be justified, that is, to be saved, that they may be shut up in prison thereof until the righteousness of faith comes, that when they are cast down and humbled by the law, they should fly to Christ. The law humbles them, not to their destruction, but to their salvation. For God woundeth that He may heal again. He killeth that He may make you alive again. The law humbles us and brings us, and that brings us back to the very first statement in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who've looked at the law and see themselves as spiritually bankrupt and have nothing to offer, and they fall on God's grace. Theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who realize that they can't make this life on their own and turn to God. Theirs is the kingdom of God. And so we see the law, the righteousness that the law demands. We see ourselves and we fly to Christ. The law, righteousness, and grace. So Seth's going to come and we're just going to worship him today. You have to understand the law, and when you understand what it demands of us, then you can understand grace, and you can see this beautiful, amazing picture of what God's grace is. And so I hope that we understand and acknowledge that there's no way but grace. No amount of effort can save you. And listen to me, Christian, no amount of effort can sustain you. It's only by God's grace. And so when we look at verse 17, it's our hope. Don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. One more verse I want to throw up on the screen, Romans 8, 2 through 4, verses. Listen to this. This is what Jesus does for you and me. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so Jesus did, Christ did, what we could never do. He fulfilled the law. He fulfilled the law by leading a perfect, righteous life. He fulfilled its demands by dying for us. And because he fulfilled the law, he can fulfill the law in us, giving us his righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Oh, to grace. How great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Oh, to grace. If you haven't received that grace this morning, just fly to Christ. Turn from your sin. Place your trust in Christ. If you're going through a season that's pretty rough in your life, Jesus can sustain you by his grace. Fly to Christ. And so let's stand and let's worship Jesus for the awesomeness of his grace.